Thank you, Eric. I only have one announcement for us this morning. The bookstore is going to be open immediately after the morning meeting this morning. And that's it. So let's turn our songbooks to number 82, More Abundantly. We're going to sing this one before our teacher Tom comes up this morning. And, you know, if you feel like you need to stand or anything like that, by all means, please do. Number 82, More Abundantly.
Died on the vine, that's grace divine. He gave his only son so that victory could be mine. Now I am a son of God, a son of always me. Now I have life more abundantly. Oh, now I have life more abundantly. Christ is now to redeem me from all sin. I'm filled with Holy Spirit since I believed on Him. Now I have been strengthened with His ability. Now I have life more abundantly.
Thank you, gentlemen. God bless. I've got one other announcement for you. On our website, you know, we have recorded teachings, a gazillion of them. And that's why we have one section called Recommended Teachings, where just different teachings from primarily from Sundays, but from some camps and conferences as well, that believers have pointed out particularly bless them in a number of ways. In some cases, it's just perhaps the most clear and thorough presentation on a particular topic. Other times, it's just unique and moving in a unique way. Regardless, there's a new list of recommended teachings, although that's for you dilettantes. I think of it as an appetizer. If those bless you, there's I realize there's 21 years worth of Sunday teachings on there now. Add in camps and weekends and all that other stuff. You know, when I first got born again, but shortly after, when I first learned the value of studying God's Word and first learned not to be afraid of God's Word, and I realized, oh, I can understand this. I remember the person who really opened up God's Word to me, I went through their whole bookshelf. I must have driven them crazy, because there are all these books. You're supposed to take classes first that we couldn't get because there weren't enough of us. But they had all these books from these different classes, and I would say, give me a book, and I'd come back the next day and say, give me another book. I just wanted to get as much as I could, and I realized, you know, if for any of you who are like that, fanatics like I was and hopefully still am, there's a lot of information just in those recorded teachings that I still go back to and pick one out at random or listen to a few in a row, and they continue to bless me. You know, we've learned things over the years. In fact, this morning I'm going to talk about one of them, but there's great meat of God's Word in those teachings, so I would remind you about that as well, okay? I'm going to pray. Father, thank you so much for giving us this Word. Where would we be without it, Father? It's where you've told us who you are. It's where you've told us what you've done and who we now are, what you have in store for us, and what you have for us right now. And we're so thankful for all of that, Father, that we can know that without questioning, like so many of our brethren out in the world who are born again, but spend so much time wondering regarding those things that you've told us plainly in your Word. Thank you that you've done so, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. You know, there was a time, and some of you have been a part of this church for a while will remember this. If you're newer to the church, you'll be amazed at this ever happened, but there was a time in our church when we would get phone calls, I would get phone calls from wonderful believers saying, what do we believe about this topic? Or what do we believe about this verse? That sounds strange, Tiffany? And yet it was kind of a normal thing years and years ago, because many of us came out of a tradition where whatever the minister taught is what we are to believe now. Whatever the minister taught is true. And if I think it might be something different, I check with the minister. If he disagrees, well, then I change. You know, not a bad idea to have respect and consideration for those of us who do teach God's word regularly in the church. But God expects us each to read. And as we've seen so many times and been shared so clearly, the fact that you and I differ on how we read a particular verse doesn't mean a lack of unity or a lack of love unless we let it become that. The only non-negotiable, of course, is the gospel, right, Margie? When you mess with that, then we get our boxing gloves out. Anyway, I bring all that up because there's a verse in Ephesians 2, if you'd turn there, please. And I kind of feel like Lot, except in reverse. I guess I better explain that. Remember, it tells us that Lot, living in Sodom, was just worn down by the things he saw and the things he just wore down his righteous soul. In this case, my argument for Ephesians 2:10 has been worn down by our other teachers who have pointed things out that I hadn't noticed. They finally wore me down so much, I changed my mind on this, and I agree with them on what this verse says. And it's Ephesians 2:10, where it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Now, we've pointed out many, many times that word unto was the real issue, right? Because the word unto there is the Greek word epi, which can be translated legitimately as upon, right? What I've taught you before is that it's speaking here about us being created upon good works, speaking of the work of Jesus Christ, speaking about what Jesus Christ accomplished. I believe that because of the presence of the word epi, and also because, as many of you know, the first three chapters of Ephesians are all about what God has done. So much so that you could read Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 and say, what do I do? What do I do? Because it's just God has done, Christ has done, Christ. And then we get, of course, to chapter 4, and then we get our question answered, what do I do? So I question the presence of our good works here in chapter 2, and yet I failed to notice the immediate context, and in the immediate context, it makes tremendous sense. Because, I mean, immediate context, silly Tom. Verse 8, by grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for where is his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Oh, you see, it's contrasting the works that we did with the works we can now do. And that I can see as being completely legitimate. So I surrender. And thankfully, most of your translations, King James and the modern translations, have it as unto good works. And I believe today that's a right and proper translation. Because it's contrasting it, we could never have been saved by the works that we did, because all we had before being saved was our flesh, right? And fleshly works would never have gotten us saved. But now God has worked something that's made a new creation within us. And in that new creation, we do have works we can do. So you see, in the immediate context, I think the presence of works there on both sides, works before and works after, very significant and very legitimate in the context of Ephesians 2. You understand? If you don't, all you need to understand is what we believe now is. Now, I think most of you do understand, because we've talked about this many times. I believe it should be unto good works. And that's really our topic today, okay? If God has created us in such a way that we can now do good works, what do those good works entail? Clearly, just from this one verse, it must be something that I couldn't do in my flesh, right? If it required a new creation for me to do these good works, then they're works that could not be done out of my flesh. Look at 2 Corinthians 10, please. Second Corinthians 10. Another one of those sections that we've encountered so often, like Ephesians 2:10, where it's not a choice between what is true and what is untrue, but a choice as to what is this verse saying. You know, we've encountered that many times, right? A particular verse could be read several ways, and all of them are true. You know, the Word of God not being of any private interpretation comes to mind. It's true that we should not privately interpret the Scriptures, but as you know, in that chapter, in that context, it's not speaking of how we handle the Scriptures, speaking of how God gave the Scripture. Doesn't make it any less true that you should not privately interpret them, right? But that's not the subject of that verse. In Ephesians 2:10, we are built upon the foundation of Christ's works, but that's not what that verse is saying, I believe. Here's another one that's been often handled. Again, something that's a great example, but the context here, let's just start with 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1. And you'll see the context. He says, "Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you." "I beseech you that I may not be bold when I'm present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." I'll explain that. You probably know that one of the difficulties in Corinth after Paul came in there with the Word of God is he was followed by the professionals, right? And the professionals carried themselves in a very professional manner, as professionals do, and they acted professionally and they spoke professionally. And compared to that, Paul looked very unprofessional. And they apparently didn't hesitate to point out how much more professional they were than Paul was. You know, that when he was among them, he was base. Now, was he really base? No, but that's the way he's being viewed. Oh, yeah, that's Paul. Till the professionals came in, Paul was okay, but, you know, now we have the professionals. So he's addressing that here very particularly, where he says, "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." So in other words, maybe you Corinthians and you professionals are looking at the wrong thing. You know, what they were looking at was, look, he doesn't use the proper terminology like we learn in seminary. He doesn't do all the things that we learn you're supposed to do in seminary. He doesn't even have the latest management books. You know? But are any of those things definitive of a minister of Christ is the question. They're certainly definitive in his day and in our day of a professional. But what defines a minister of Christ? It's beyond our purview today, but I'd point you to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, where much is revealed about what God values in a minister, what God calls a minister of Christ, and it's surprising to find out the things that are not in there. Things like proper terminology, things like proper, you know, here is how you are to use your time. Instead, things are in there like being faithful to the doctrine, committing it to faithful men who will be able to teach others also, you know, reproving, rebuking, exhorting with all long-suffering and doctrine. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Over and over again in Timothy, we see that what God values and what God upholds in a minister of Christ is what we do with this, what we do with this doctrine, what we do with this word of God. Everything else is individual and incidental and springs from that. But however, Paul was being confronted with people who saw other things as being significant, and so he's addressing that here. And he says again, yeah, we walk in the flesh, but we're not warring after the flesh. The weapons of our warfare aren't carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Isn't that a great expression? literally, you would say, our weapons are not carnal, they're spiritual. Or our weapons are not weak, they're mighty. But it emphasizes the fact that the weapons that these professionals were using were carnal and weak compared to what Paul was operating, which was spiritual and mighty. And those weapons have a purpose. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. I think many of you have seen this verse handled in a particular way, and it's understandable that people go there because of the way it's worded in the King James in particular. They quote this verse as being something that I should do as a Christian with my mind. I should cast down the imaginations and bring every thought into captivity, the obedience of Christ. Here's another case where that's a good thing to do, but it's clearly in context not what Paul's talking about, right? He's not talking about how he stewards his own thoughts. He's talking about his warfare. He's talking about his warfare. That when Paul would come in with those mighty spiritual weapons, what were they for? What were they for? They were to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself. In his mind? No, in that place. When Paul went into a Derbe, a Lystra, a Philippi, that's what he went in there to do. With mighty and spiritual weapons, he was capable of doing those things. The New American Standard has maybe the best handling I could find of the first part of this verse, where it says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Does that communicate better? How did they do that? With machine guns? You know, with demonstrations? No, just demonstrations of God's power and proclamations of God's word accomplished that. I'm reminded about that quote from Martin Luther. I didn't think about it till now, so I don't have it written down. But the one where he talked about all of the things that happened as a result of his ministry, you know, how all of Europe was shaken to its core. And he said, and I didn't do anything. I just spoke these words. And then he says, while I slept, these words overthrew the Pope. And these words, you know, and very true. I mean, again, a figure of speech on Luther's part. It wasn't so much while he slept, but emphasizing the fact that the primary thing he did was let those words loose. Let those words. That's the primary thing Paul did, is come into a place and let those words loose. And then things happened. Casting down them, destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. The Word of God does that. Oh, now there are going to be some, of course, those who are prideful and anywhere, who hold on to their speculations even when they've been shattered by the Word of God. But for those who are humble, the Word of God shatters every speculation. Every high thing that you've lifted up is leveled. Then what's left? Christ. Right? Christ, which is what the rest of the verse says. Bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. If you think about it, that's what we see, particularly in the book of Acts, over and over and over and over again. Just wonderful individuals with nothing but the Word of God and the Spirit of God coming into places, to strongholds. And just by speaking words alone and by operating the accompanying power of God to draw attention to those words, whole systems are shattered like that. Like we looked not too long ago where they said, they're turning the world upside down. And what did they do it with? Just these words. Would you call that a mighty weapon? Yeah. It accomplishes what advertising campaigns could never accomplish. Now, advertising campaigns could fill a building, but they could never demolish high things lifted up against the knowledge of God. And God's word can do that. Would you call that a good work? We're going to look at a couple records in Acts that demonstrate this wonderfully. The first one is in Acts 13. I want to remind you, as we often say, that, you know, the book of Acts is not doctrinal. And what we mean by that is some take the approach of let's learn what they did in Acts, and if we imitate what they did in Acts, we'll duplicate their results. That's not what that book was written for. And number one, how are you going to imitate what they did if they did different things all the time? You know, some people say, well, in Acts they met in the home, so we'll meet in the home, then we'll get the results they got. Well, they met in the school of Tyrannus too. They met by the riverside. They met a lot of different. Which one am I going to imitate if I'm going to duplicate their results? They went out by twos. Sometimes they went out by threes. Sometimes they went out by fours or ones. Which one do I imitate? See, the purpose of Acts isn't to give us doctrine to follow word for word. It's to give us an example of what life is like for those who believe that doctrine. It's to give us an example of men and women who are doing the good works. And as an example to see those mighty weapons in use, so we can have an idea of what our mighty weapons can accomplish if we desire to. Yeah, let's look at Acts 13. It says, now there was in the church that was in Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. It says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, which just means God said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto you have called them. I should mention here, where it says here, as they ministered to the Lord. When you encounter that word minister in the New Testament, almost always it's a word for service. But occasionally, three places I can think of, maybe there are more, it's a word for worship. It's a word for worship. So they were worshiping God. They were praying. They were in prayer there in Antioch when God answered, when God had something to tell them, which is separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I've called them. I think some of your modern translations might say, like, as they were worshiping. Yeah? Okay, good. So that's what they were doing, and they got an answer from God. And then when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, departed to Seleucia. From thence they sailed to Cyprus. When they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to their minister. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. So here we have a problem. Sergius Paulus, he calls him the deputy here. He was like the Roman governor of that region. As you know, that's the way Rome operated. When they conquered a region, they'd leave one guy overseeing it. They'd pretty much leave all the local authorities in place unless there was constant rebellion, and that one governor would oversee the local government. That's who this Sergius Paulus was. And he wanted to hear the word of God. Okay. He wanted to hear the word of God. And he even called for Barnabas and Saul to hear the word of God. He invited them. But you know what? Then they came in. There's a sorcerer sitting at the kitchen table already. Oh, man. Wish we'd gotten here sooner. The sorcerer got here first. Sadly, that's what many Christians would say. Too bad. Or at best, well, we'll give our argument. The sorcerer will give his argument. Oh, it goes much differently than that. We mentioned to you before where it says this guy, Sergius Paulus, is a prudent man. It's the word sunitas. Some of you might know the Greek word sunesis. Yes? Often translated as understanding. And it's a great word for understanding because it's a word of, like, it's in secular literature, two rivers coming together. And understanding is much like that, isn't it? You've got this fact from the Word of God, you've got this fact from the Word of God, and one day you're looking at the Word, you're praying, and all of a sudden this thing comes together, right? That's what understanding is. However, sunitas is not, God's not involved in sunitas. A sunitas is an individual who puts it together for themselves. You ever meet those people? I've got my own religion. I took a little bit from Eastern religion, and I was reading about an actor today, pretty well-known actor who late in his career has decided to do Christian movies because I've been a Christian all along. But as you know, you hear his viewpoint, it's like, yeah, I like Jesus. And then I like meditation, and I like a little bit. And there's a lot to be said for Islam. And he just, people like that who just piece together the parts they like to make their own little religion, right? That's what he was, which makes perfect sense in light of the record, right? Oh, here's a sorcerer. Let's hear what he has to say. And these guys, they're spiritual. Let's hear what they have to say. Maybe I can get some new element to add to my philosophy. But God had other plans here. But again, for those plans to come to pass, Barnabas and Saul had to approach this thing in a particular way. And I think many of us, you know, would get to the guy's house, calls you up, says, hey, want to hear God? I want to learn about this God's word you're always telling me about. He said, great. You go over, you get in his kitchen, and there's a sorcerer sitting at the table already. Might that discourage us? Yeah. Might that put us on guard? That's not the way Paul and Barnabas approached it. They did not see it as an impediment. They saw it as an opportunity. He was this Elymas, verse 8, so is his name by interpretation. He withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. And again, at that point, some would say, well, thanks for calling me. Paul wasn't in the habit of doing that. So Saul, who's also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him and said, oh, full of all subtlety and all mischief, you child of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness. He went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. Would that be tearing down a stronghold? Yeah. But again, remember, the weapons of our warfare aren't just for tearing down strongholds, right? There's something that follows the tearing down of strongholds. You know, when you've got a blighted neighborhood and you level it, the job isn't done until you build something new there, build something beautiful there. That's part of it as well, right? Leading every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. They've just devastated the strongholds very clearly by the power of God. And look at this, verse 12. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the miracles he saw. No, being astonished at the doctrine, Oh, you see the weapons of their warfare being mighty? Came in just with words and with the Spirit of God. And the deputy was no longer a sunitas. The deputy became a believer. Without any of the proper language on Paul's part, without any of the other things that people feel are essential, and yet look at what happened. You know, look at what happened in that one moment. Because of the mighty spiritual weapons that Paul and Barnabas knew they had and weren't afraid to operate. And so this deputy believed. What's interesting about this is, you know, we think of the sorcerer as being, oh, you know, many of us would back away, perhaps, or if not back away, grumble about it. Why can't it be easy to share the word? There's always got to be obstacles like this. Man, I just wanted to speak the word. Now there's a sorcerer here. The deputy believed after after the sorcerer was made blind. You know, you have to wonder, if the sorcerer wasn't there at all, would Sergius Paulus have gone on being a Sunitas? I don't know, but in the record, he believed once he saw the power of God casting down a stronghold, once he saw the power of God leveling this devilish opposition, then he believed the doctrine. I wonder how many times we back away from what appears to be opposition that in reality would be an opportunity for the word of God to be made known powerfully and gloriously if we would just stand. Paul did that day, and as a result, this guy believed. Isn't that wonderful? You know, the other thing about this record should be obvious, but I didn't want to point it out till afterwards. Is back in the opening verses. Verse 2, remember, it said all of this began when they were worshiping, when they were praying, and God said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul." And then they prayed some more, and God sent them forth. It would be wise for us to recognize that another spiritual, powerful weapon that we have constantly at our disposal is prayer, right? You might recall in Ephesians 6 where it speaks about the armor, the sword of the Spirit and everything else. It also speaks very powerfully about the importance of prayer in that mix. And here's a great example. They were praying. They weren't praying, you know, nothing to indicate Paul and Barnabas were praying for, send us somewhere. Just praying. And out of that came this calling. Out of that came what we read in the following verses in chapter 13. There's another one I want to cover with you in Acts 10. But do you see in that previous record, it speaks so loudly to me anyway, that what many of us would take as a sign to leave, Paul took as an opportunity to demonstrate the power of God, an opportunity to utilize our mighty spiritual weapons, opportunity to do a good work, you know. Now, again, we don't go around telling everybody who doesn't like the word, "You child of the devil." But so, the point is in imitating him. Next time you meet someone who wants to hear God's word and they've got a friend who doesn't like it, you don't say, "Thou child of the devil, you'll be blind for a season." Because it won't happen unless God tells you that, right? But the point is, what do we got to lose if we stand on God's word despite what appears to be opposition? You know, maybe that opposition will hold, but maybe that opposition will be tissue paper. And we don't know if we don't stand, you know. And so I believe so many things that we take as annoyances or hindrances could really be opportunities for the power of God to be demonstrated. Like in that record, you know what I mean? I put myself in their shoes, and I think, okay, if I got it to his house and saw this sorcerer already sitting there spewing his stuff and consciously endeavoring to turn him away from the word, what would I do? I'm not certain. I'd like to think I would do what Paul did, but I'm not certain. But, you know, it does remind me that not to be discouraged so easily, not to grumble so easily. I was reading something. Any of you know Corrie Ten Boom? You know who she was? She's a wonderful woman who, her most well-known book is The Hiding Place. She and her family during World War II hid Jews from the Nazis and then eventually got caught, and she went to a prison camp along with her sister, and God did some incredible things there. I got to know her pretty well as a very, very new Christian. I got to spend quite a bit of time with Corrie Ten Boom. Wonderful lady, taught me a lot about humility and a lot about believing God. But I recently encountered something a record that either I never read before or I forgot about her time in the prison camp. and that was about the fleas. You know about the fleas? She was the only one who had a Bible, and she would get the women in her building together and read the Bible to them. But the place was full of fleas. And one of the women was always grumbling about the fleas. Why doesn't God just get rid of these fleas? And she said, don't you realize it's because of these fleas that the guards leave us alone? The guards don't want to go anywhere near the fleas. So we're free to read God's word. Thank God for the fleas. You understand? And I thought, boy, what a wise viewpoint. Not just a martyr viewpoint of, oh, well, must be God's will for me to be bitten by fleas, but just to not to assume the minute something becomes difficult that it's impossible. Not to assume the minute something becomes difficult that it must not be God's will after all. That's the point, the great point I draw from that record in chapter 13. Now, here's a very different record in some ways, but also involving good work. In this case, it starts in Acts chapter 10, verse 1, with a man in Caesarea. It says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. He was a devout man, one that feared God with all his house. He gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently or clearly, about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him, saying to him, Cornelius. When he looked at him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms are come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa, and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside, and he shall tell you what you ought to do. And when the angel which spoke to Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of those that wait on him constantly. And when he had declared all those things to them, he sent them to Joppa, right? Because he told them, in Joppa, there's a guy named Peter that you need to talk to. So go to his house in Joppa. You know what kind of houses they had in Joppa? Huts. No. No. Oh, that went slowly. You're not gonna give me the satisfaction. Okay. I just thought of it this morning, and I thought, just got to say it. Well, there was something different about the houses in Joppa, okay? On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh to the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. That might tell you there was something different about the houses in Joppa, right? Have any of you prayed on your housetop recently? No, Santa was up there recently, right? The reindeer paused. No, I think many of you know, in the lands and times of the Bible, and clearly including Joppa, the rooftops were flat. The reason that our rooftops are wisely not flat is because of the kind of weather that we have where we live. The kind of weather they had where they lived allowed for a flat rooftop. There are places today in the Mediterranean climate in particular where you encounter houses where the top is just flat, and people go up there. Many times they'll sleep up there. They'll have their meals up there. In Peter's case, he was praying up there. And he was praying, you know, doesn't indicate anyone was on that housetop with him. It's an important thing to remember. You know, we saw in Acts 13 what God can do when there's a group of believers praying. But let's not discount the fact that God still wants us as praying as individuals, right? I'm thankful we have so many prayer groups in our church. I'm thankful we have so many home fellowships that pray together. Many of you get together on the phone every day and pray two or more. And that's wonderful, and as we know, there's power in that. But please don't take that as a substitute for your private prayer, you know, any more than you would take Sunday morning as a substitute for your personal time in God's Word. It would be disastrous if you did so, right? Much can happen, and much does happen, as we pray individually as well. As long as that prayer is what prayer ought to be, which is talking to my Heavenly Father and listening to my Heavenly Father. Oftentimes we just have a list we run through real quickly and kind of know that God's up there listening and wonder why the things on the list don't get answered. Prayer is something to be enjoyed. It's something to be relished. It's a time with my Heavenly Father, with my Bible open perhaps, but with my heart open, you know. We know that we're always connected with God. As we were reminded in manifestations today, we always have access to Him, right? But prayer puts you in the bullseye, you know. Prayer puts you in right in the center of that. In terms of my understanding and my appreciation, when I slow down long enough to just talk to my Heavenly Father, I'm pointedly made aware again of the fullness of the access that I have. And as I take that time, He can tell me stuff, right? You'll note today that He tells Peter some stuff while Peter's praying on the rooftop. So Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, and he became very hungry, and he would have eaten. But while they made ready, King James says he fell into a trance, and sadly, it's one of those places where for some reason, the modern translations follow the example of the King James. I think primarily because the Bible translators didn't really understand the things of the Spirit, by and large. And so, you know, trance sounds good to me. It's kind of mystical, kind of spiritual. If any of you fall into a trance, please call me. We'll talk and we'll deal with that. This is not, you know, revelation is not a trance. God doesn't put people in trances, and God doesn't work in people who have fallen into trances. This word is just the word ekstasis, and in the Greek, it simply means an astonishment. So you could say something astonishing happened, or he saw something astonishing, is a right and proper and valid translation of this word here. Or simply, he became astonished. Well, why did he become astonished? The next verses tell us. He saw heaven open, a certain vessel descending to him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "No, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean." So clearly, this is pretty astonishing, right? Number one, would you be astonished if you're praying and suddenly you see a sheet coming down from heaven full of animals? You know, and remember, this is Peter we're talking about here. Two chapters later, an angel lets Peter out of prison, and Peter thinks it's a vision. That tells us how acquainted Peter was with clear visions. This wasn't Peter vaguely thinking about animals. This was something he saw as clearly as he saw reality two chapters later. You understand? If he was mistaking reality for his vision, then his visions must have been awful doggone clear. And this was. That would be astonishing. What's equally astonishing is when God says kill and eat, because clearly at least some of those animals were unclean animals. So Peter had never done that. You know, the law made it pretty clear. You don't eat those animals. And Peter, as a man under the law, made it very clear, I've never eaten any of those things. What do you mean, eat? I've never eaten those things. He's going to learn something from this. And again, remember, he was on the housetop praying. Was he praying to see a sheet full of animals? No. See, he was just praying. He was just praying. I trust you're following my drift here, that if we've been created unto good works that God has before ordained that we should walk in them, And we're seeing some examples of those good works. One important aspect is those good works came about because people were quiet enough to hear God say, this is what I want you to do. Or to hear God say, rise, Peter, kill and eat. What comes from this record, we're going to read, what comes from this vision is certainly the tearing down of a stronghold. But it started with God. But it also started with a man listening to God. Oh, we need to get in that habit when we pray of just giving God time. Peter apparently did that day because he saw something unexpected, right? He saw this sheet or whatever it was, a vessel like a sheet, full of animals. And at least some of them were unclean. I think it was, well, I forget which family camp we handled the book of Acts. And I looked at the children's fellowship resources. They had a lot of coloring books, and they had several that covered this record of Peter praying and sheep full of animals come. What I thought was funny was in each one, the animals were, like, one of them had, like, alligators in it and a lobster. One of them had a kangaroo. I thought that was great. But you know what was in every one of them? A pig, because we know a pig's unclean. So every one of them had a pig, and then other than that, it was up for peacocks, I remember, all kinds of stuff in this big sheet. It was hilarious. But there was a pig in everyone. So Peter sees this, and God says, God who gave the law to begin with, says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Right? We've got a quandary here. Peter says, No, you know I've never eaten because God told me not to. That same God is now telling him, rise, kill and eat, right? And the voice came to him again the second time, what God has cleansed, that call not thou common. That was done three times. The vessel was received up into heaven. What was that all about? Well, time for Peter to figure it out, right? No. Just time for Peter to listen and obey. Well, Peter doubted in himself, which simply means he considered what this vision that he had seen should mean. Behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate and called and said, asked whether Simon, surnamed Peter, was lodged there. Isn't that wonderful timing? You know, that's where, how does God figure that out? And yet, I know many of you have experienced things like that, right? Where just somehow all of those things, we pray and pray and pray and wonder why it's taken so long. And then God works out the timing of so many different elements for something glorious to happen. And here he does that just after Peter is considering, what does God mean about eating kangaroos? They're calling at the gate. Is there a guy named Peter staying here? And while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, get down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. It was the Spirit telling him that he'd be wise to obey. And he did, and that's really all that God needed to tell him. Peter went down to the men that were sent to him from Cornelius and said, behold, I'm the one you seek. What is the cause wherefore you're come? And they tell him in the following verses. I guess we could read it. They said, Cornelius, a centurion, a just man, one that fears God and of good report among all the nations of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for you to his house to hear words from you. And he called them in and lodged them, and on the morrow Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the morrow after, they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius was waiting for them, and he called together his kinsmen and near friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. You know, it's not often commented on, but Peter must have begun to understand the vision almost immediately because he invited Gentiles into the home. He spent the night with them. He traveled with them. He ate with them. He picked one up and said, "Don't bow down to me." Something must have been brewing in his soul already regarding these Gentiles that had previously been considered unclean and, according to the law, had been considered unclean. Peter took him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." As he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said to them, "You know how it is. It's an unlawful thing for a man that's a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." So you see, if he had not been convinced of that, he wouldn't have traveled. He may have traveled with him because God told him to go with those men, but he surely wouldn't have brought him into the house. He surely wouldn't have picked up Cornelius and said, "I'm a man just like you." So he was understanding this already when he came in. He just didn't understand the magnitude of it yet. "God showed me I shouldn't call any man common or unclean. Therefore I came to you without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for. I asked therefore, why'd you send for me?" And Cornelius said, "4 days ago I was fasting till this hour. The ninth hour I prayed in my house. Man stood before me in bright clothing. And so Cornelius, your prayers heard. Your alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa. Call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner by the seaside, who when he comes shall speak to you." Immediately, therefore, I sent to you, and you've well done that you're come. Now, therefore, we're all here present before God to hear all the things that are commanded you of God. Now, there's no indication here that Peter got more revelation, but he didn't need it, right? God gave him the vision, so he understood when he saw those Gentiles, God's telling me to treat the Gentiles a little differently, right? He went with them. He heard Cornelius' story about the angel telling him, "This man is going to speak words to you. Go send for Peter so he could speak words to you." And then Peter is there. And Cornelius tells him, "The reason I call for you is because the angel told me you'd come and give me words. So now give me those words from God." Did Peter need revelation now? No. He already had a mighty and spiritual weapon, right? He had the gospel. God has just paved the way for him to speak the words of truth. He didn't need guidance on what to speak now. Do I tell him about Job? No, he knew what to speak. The miraculous part is the way God set up every step along the way so that he could speak in a situation where you couldn't make that happen yourself. Can you imagine Peter going to Antioch and saying, "I need to find a house full of Gentiles to speak to"? No, God just opened it up in every way. The timing is, do you see? Because Peter recognized that he had weapons that were not carnal, but mighty. And it all began with something simple like prayer. Let's see. And then a vision, which he could not have received without the Spirit. And then these words. These words that we so undervalue at times as to how living and powerful they are and what they can accomplish when we let them loose in the world. Here's what they accomplished in Cornelius' house. Verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive God's no respecter of persons. In every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him." Now let's get down to it. The word that God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he's Lord of all. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. So apparently those in Caesarea knew of Jesus Christ. They just didn't know the significance of Jesus Christ and of his sacrifice. But he says, you know the word that was published throughout Judea, began from Galilee after the baptism that John preached, You know how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews, Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it's he that was ordained of God to be the judge of living and dead. To him give all the prophets witness, though his name, and through his name, whosoever believes on him shall receive remission of sins. Pretty thorough preaching of the gospel right there, wouldn't you say? Did he leave anything out? Nope. And look at what happened. While Peter yet spoke those words, Holy Spirit fell on them that heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished. Same word, by the way, as what Peter experienced on the housetop. Only here they properly translated astonished. They that were of the circumcision that believed were astonished. So initially Peter was astonished when he got that vision. And now the culmination of that vision, these Gentiles speaking in tongues, which indicates beyond any doubt that they are born again, just like us Jews. It astonished the other Jews who he had brought with him. As many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit, for they heard him speak with tongues and magnify God. Oh man, isn't that wonderful? That was wonderful for Cornelius anyway, right? What does it mean to me? Well, let me tell you, although there may have been some Gentiles that were saved previous to this, it's difficult to get the chronology exact. There may have been some in Antioch that were saved previous to this, but this record was involving people who came up from Jerusalem, right? Peter bringing witnesses from Jerusalem. No doubt that these Gentiles were saved, and that's the word that was brought back to Jerusalem. So from that point on, it was recognized that the gospel was to be preached to all, including the Gentiles. And guess what? I would venture to say most of us would have qualified as Gentiles. So are we happy that Peter walked with God that day? And do you see, if you're familiar with the book of Acts, you know I could have picked any two chapters at random almost and seen similar records of mighty spiritual weapons being employed in a way that to the carnal man seems base, seems powerless. You know, the carnal man doesn't see the Word of God as being of any power. The carnal man doesn't see the Spirit of God as being of any power, if indeed he believes there's a Spirit of God at all. The carnal man certainly doesn't believe that prayer is as important as planning sessions, right? The carnal man is never going to view what God calls powerful as powerful. We need to make up our minds as individuals. Is what God calls powerful, powerful? Or is what the world calls powerful, powerful? Because I can't rely on both. Ultimately, I've got to choose one weapon or the other to rely on. You know, logic and all the things that the world would have me utilize, or what God calls these simple things, these simple-looking things that God still calls spiritual and powerful. The book of Acts abounds with records. Again, not to be imitated, but to be considered in light of your life and mine, that if such simple, seemingly foolish weapons could result in so much power, and I have those simple, seemingly foolish weapons, maybe they can result in power for me also. Maybe when I'm praying today and pausing and putting myself in that place of receptivity to God, he would show me a sheet. He would say, I've got a job for you to do. That might not happen every day. Or what he lays on my heart might be a little simpler than going to Caesarea or going to Sergius Paulus's house. might be a little less involved like that, but the point is, God's in it. It's not me going to the park and saying, hope I meet somebody here today. I trust you understand my point. Do we expect that every moment, every step, I'm going to get revelation? No, but I suspect there are plenty of moments where I don't, because I didn't just allow God to work. I didn't give him the time. You understand? I didn't give him the ears. These records are so beautiful. And again, I picked those two on purpose because they look like two very different things, but both are good works. You know, in one case, just one man got saved, but so clearly, the word God saw the spiritual opposition as no opposition at all. You know, we forget we're on the winning team. See, we want to remember that we're on the winning team. I just wanted to share both of these with you today to encourage you. You know that you and I have been created in Christ Jesus unto good works. I believe firmly that's what that verse says now. The works I did in the past are of no value, were of no value in salvation, and are still of no value. And if I continue as a Christian doing works in the flesh, it's safe, but it's valueless. It may produce fleshly results, but from where God sits, it's valueless. Like Jesus Christ said in John 15, wasn't it, without me you can do nothing? And my response is, I do lots of stuff. And Jesus' response to me is, that's what I mean, nothing. But with the Spirit of God, which you have if you're born again, with the Word of God, which you have if you're born again, it's yours, it's been committed to you. And with the complete access to God, you never need to have a boring day as a Christian. See, maybe your time with the Heavenly Father is just going to be a reassurance of his love and his presence and his care. Is that boring? No. Other times it's going to be a little more graphic than that. We can trust what he's given us. And we can trust that if we needed more than what he's given us, he would have given us that as well. He's given us his Spirit. He's given us his Word. He's given us total access to his wisdom, his guidance, his oversight, his plans. And I trust you understand in talking about these good works, my purpose isn't to whip you into doing more works. My purpose is to show you how good those works are. The works of God are truly good because they're good for the world, they're good for God, and they're good for me too. You know, I don't think Peter got bummed out that day. I had to walk all the way to, you know. I know Paul and Barnabas didn't. See, those kind of works God would still have his people do in this world. And we are no less equipped than those men were. See, I'd suggest that if you want your Christian life to be a little more full of those kind of works, they're abundantly available. We just want to listen to our Heavenly Father and remember that we're on the winning team. You know, remember that we're on the winning team. Not be turned away so easily by that which appears to be an obstacle. Because just like that sorcerer, that obstacle may turn out to be a benefit. See, the power of God exerted on that evil, devilish man was the ultimate demonstration of the truth of these words. See, and that kind of demonstration is still available today. I trust you understand. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us these words. Thank you, God, for putting us in this world with good works to do. And may we have the courage and the faith and the faithfulness to do them, Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.